If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We will finish up Romans chapter 6 this morning, verses 15 through 23. Before we begin, I just wanted to welcome Tim and Cheryl's daughter and son-in-law are here with us, Maynard and Alina. And thank you guys for joining us this morning. It's great to have you. So Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. In the book of Acts, in chapter 27, we're told that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He had been falsely accused by the Jews of sedition and some other things, falsely accused. But as a Roman citizen, he had appealed to Caesar. And so to Caesar he was going. And they put him on a ship, and it was probably late September, early October, the time when it starts getting dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean, and they ended up in this huge storm, a terrible storm. And the thing was so bad that the scripture says that day after day after day, they were unable to see the stars, and they were unable to see the sun. They didn't know whether it was day or night. As they're tossed around by this storm, they're throwing stuff overboard, trying to keep the ship from sinking. And the scripture says that they finally abandoned all hope of being saved. And then Paul gets the crew together, and he says, "Listen, the God whom I serve, an angel of the God whom I serve, to whom I belong, he visited me this night. And he told me that nobody's going to die. The ship's going to be lost, but we're all going to make it out alive. None of us are going to die." So the storm continues. He says, "Be of good cheer." I mean, these guys thought they were dead. These seasoned sailors thought it was over for them. But Paul says, "No, everybody's going to survive." They continue on in the storm. And as they're going, they actually get swept up into the Adriatic Sea. And they're going through the storm. And at one point, some of the soldiers are wanting to lower the lifeboat to flee the ship. And Paul tells the centurion in charge, "Look, unless these guys stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So they cut the lifeboat off. It goes into the water. And then they continue on in this storm. There's 276 people on this ship. And the ship is it near Malta? It runs aground on a reef. The waves start breaking up the ship. And the soldiers decide, "We're going to kill all these prisoners rather than let them escape." But the scripture says the centurion, he liked Paul. And he didn't want Paul to die. So he said, "No, those who can swim, jump overboard, swim to land. Everybody else, grab a piece of something because the ship's breaking apart." And the scripture says they all made it, some of them hanging onto boards and pieces of the ship, washed up on shore, and they all made it safely to land. Say, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 6? Well, I hope to show you as we go through our study what that has to do with Romans chapter 6. But for now, if you will stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read verses 16 through 23. I'm sorry, I said 16, verse 15 through 23. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we lift this sacred moment up to you. We have come into your presence. You are in our midst. And as we continue now to worship you through the study of your word, I ask that you would be glorified in and through us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand and a will to obey. We commit this time to you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our focus is on you. And I ask you now to minister to us. We pray with Augustine, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you have commanded. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're still talking about the great biblical teaching of justification by faith alone and its implications, its results, its consequences. And the Apostle Paul, as we know, he closed out chapter 5 saying that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then he began chapter 6 with a great question, and we had sort of divided up this chapter real basically into verse 1, the question. The question of antinomianism. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, Paul's answer to the question, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then verses 3 through 23, he really expounds upon that answer, goes into more detail and explains the answer more. And as we looked last week, Paul said, look, you're a new person. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You've been raised to newness of life. Therefore, you're to present yourself as, to God, as an offering to God. And in verse 12, an interesting thing Paul had said. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a commandment to not let sin reign. And then in verse 14, he says, because sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul says, don't let sin reign over you, because sin's not going to reign over you. And it's kind of a strange way of thinking for us. You have a commandment, don't let sin reign over you, then you have a promise from God, sin's not going to reign over you. And I was looking at that again this week, and I thought, you know, that's God's logic. That's how God's logic works. His ways are not our ways. And God is saying, be what you are in Christ. Walk in the new life I've given you. You've been raised to newness of life. Now walk in that life. Don't let sin master you, because sin's not going to master you. And he says, the reason sin's not going to have dominion over you is because you are not under law, but under grace. And thinking about this week, why is it that being under grace would keep sin from having dominion over us? Well, what does it mean to be under law? We've talked about it a few weeks back. To be under law is to be under law as a way of salvation, a way of being right with God. And if you're under the law, you're obligated to keep the law of God perfectly from the cradle to the grave. And nobody can do that, obviously. And so you're under the law's condemnation. And we saw that the strength of sin is the law. Our sinful, rebellious nature takes a commandment, and as soon as there's a rule, it wants to break it, and it shows us our sinfulness, and our sin is even exacerbated by the law. Nothing wrong with the law, it's us. But when you're under grace, what happens when you're under grace? Being under grace is just being in Christ, being a Christian. And we've looked at many of the benefits of being under grace. You're justified, your sins are forgiven, you're right with God, your guilt is taken away. You have peace with God. You have access into his presence. You have the hope of eternal life. You have the promise of eternal life now as a present possession. We have newness of life. We're born again by the Spirit of God. And we saw we have the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit available to us for our Christian lives. All those things are why Paul says sin's not going to have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're under grace. That's why it's not going to happen. But then the question is raised in verse 16. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? The word sin here is not like in verse 1, where it says, shall we continue in sin since we're not under law, but under grace? It's not saying, should we live a life of unbridled, unrestrained sin, just going forth and just living our lives in sin. Here it's speaking of an occasional sin. Shall we sin occasionally because we're not under law, but under grace? And it's an occasional high-handed sin. The idea is since I'm under grace and sin no longer has dominion over me, I really don't need to fear sin anymore, do I? It's the idea of, you know, I can get a little careless now. I can maybe even take a break from the Christian life, take a night off, as one commentator put it, and just go sin a little bit and come back. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, Paul's answer is the same as it was in verse 2 to the life of sin. He says, certainly not. God forbid that I should do that. Perish the thought, he says. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Paul says, no, don't you understand? When you sin, it becomes easier to do it again. And it becomes easier and easier to continue in sin when you start sinning. And conversely, when you obey God and you practice righteousness, it becomes easier to walk in those things, to live in those things. So we have to develop habits of resisting and practicing righteousness. Do you remember Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's home. God blesses him to the point where he's in charge of the whole house. And Potiphar's wife, and think about this, guys. If you put yourself, Joseph, a single young guy in this situation, Potiphar's wife is saying, come lie with me. And what does Joseph say? Joseph says, no, my master has entrusted me over his whole house. I have access to anything I want, but he's kept you from me because you're his wife. He says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? And the scripture tells us that day after day after day, she kept trying to get him to lie with her. And one day there was no other men in the house, and she grabbed him and his cloak, and he took off running, and he ran out of the house naked. And the guy was humiliated, and she lied about him. He went to prison. But thinking about Joseph and thinking about him in that situation, don't you know that Joseph had developed a habitual lifestyle of resisting temptation to sin? Joseph would be, if he was in our day and walking through Walmart and the girls aren't dressed very well, he wouldn't be the guy that takes a second look. Joseph would train his eyes, like Job said, I've trained my eyes not to look on the young woman. And he trained himself to obey God little by little in the different things. And if you're faithful in the little things, when the big trial comes, God upheld Joseph and enabled him to resist that. But it begins with building up habits of holiness, of godliness. We present ourselves to somebody to be their slave. I heard an illustration, and you've probably heard this illustration quite a bit as well. It's been put this way. It's like there's, you know, I'm a born-again person. I have a new nature, a new heart in Christ. It's like there's two dogs living in me, a good dog and a bad dog. Which dog's going to win? The dog that I feed is going to win. I feed the good dog. I feed the things of the Spirit. That's what's going to win in my life. I feed the flesh. That's what's going to win in my life. There's only one thing I would add to that illustration because it's incomplete. We're not neutral. We're not neutral with these two dogs going on. Before we were Christians, we were slaves of sin. As Christians, we're slaves of righteousness. We have a new nature now. And this verse actually links back up with verse 3, where in verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death?" And now he says, "Do you not know those whom you, whoever you present yourself to, that is that's who you're going to be a slave to?" Well, you see, Paul's saying, you've been baptized into his death. You've died to sin. No, as a Christian with a new heart, you're going to feed the new nature because you're a Christian, because you have a new inclination. You're not neutral anymore. You're going to feed the new nature. You're going to feed the things of the Spirit because of the new heart God has given you. And Paul understands that. He says, he's saying, you, whoever you present yourself to, whether of sin or of obedience leading to righteousness or sin leading to death, that's who you're going to be the slave of. And that's why he says in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So Paul says, yeah, you were a slave to sin, and you know, whoever you present yourself to, you're going to be their slave. But I thank God you used to be slaves to sin, but it's not true anymore. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which he's delivered you. We see something here I wanted to share. We actually see something in this verse about how God works in the conversion of people, how God works in our lives, and really when you're teaching children Sunday school, when you're having a sermon for the church, the emphasis, what you should be trying to emphasize as much as is humanly possible on your part. Well, first of all, he says, God be thanked. First and foremost, the glory goes to God. It's his doing. The good things come from him. If there's any spiritual fruit in our lives at all, the glory goes to God. Paul said, "In me and my flesh dwells no good thing." The bad stuff that I do, I get credit for that. But the good things, it's God's doing. And again, how all that fits out, the will of God, the will of man, I don't know. But God gets the glory. Paul says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And then you see in this passage how God deals with the whole person. When he converts you, when he teaches you, he deals with the whole person. There's a form of doctrine. There's the Bible. There's a teaching. Christianity is not just about some esoteric experience or some mystical experience or certain feelings and all. It's a big part of it. But Christianity has a form of doctrine. God deals with us with a form of doctrine. He addresses the intellect. And whether you're a physicist at Sandia Labs and you're studying all the creation stuff and God's speaking to your heart the reasonableness of Christianity, or whether you're just an average Joe guy that once I was blind and now I see, you're still talking about reason. You're still talking about the intellect. You're still talking about, I understand that I'm a sinner. And I'm lost and on my way to hell, and I need a Savior. God always addresses us through our intellect, through our minds. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says, you obeyed from the heart. He deals with our heart. He gets the commitment from our heart as well. Our emotions are involved. We intellectually commit to the truth. Our emotions and our affections become involved. We become committed to it. And that leads to the will. You obeyed from the heart, the form of doctrine. God includes the whole person. But he addresses the mind, he appeals to the mind, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they'll be white as wool, right? He reasons with us. Doubting Thomas, Jesus said, look, feel my side, feel my hands. Jesus demonstrated himself alive from the dead by many infallible proofs. God appeals to our intellect. He deals with us through the thinking process, and then our heart becomes committed and our wills follow that. And we obey from the whole heart. And so God gets the glory for all that. And verse 18 says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God frees us to make us slaves again. That's what Paul's saying. You were a slave to somebody. Now you're going to be a slave again. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I've always loved music, and I had tons of music. And when I first got saved, and I knew I can't listen to this stuff anymore. I called my friend Paul, and he came over. I said, I don't want to give this stuff to anybody else and corrupt them. We took a hammer and screwdrivers, and we destroyed all my old music. But one album I kept, because I didn't know of any Christian musicians. I had Bob Dylan's album, Slow Train Coming. Bob Dylan went through a period in the late 70s and probably around early 80s where he apparently was converted. He seemed to be converted. Now, we see what he's done after that. And I don't even know where Bob Dylan's at now in his thinking. But that album blessed me. And one of the songs on there was called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And Dylan said, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And when I first got saved and my friend Don was taking me through the book of Romans, and I would go home and listen to that Slow Train Coming album of Dylan's, and I really understood early on, you're going to be somebody's slave. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're going to be slave to somebody. And if you're serving yourself, you think you're serving yourself, you're serving sin. Ultimately, the whole world lies under the sway of the devil. And the man was right. You'll be serving the devil or you're going to be serving the Lord. And so Paul says, you're going to be somebody's slave. And then in verse 19, though, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Excuse me, Paul's saying, look, I'm using an illustration here. I'm using an analogy because the things of God are difficult to understand sometimes. Remember, Peter said, you know, Paul's writings, like some of the other scriptures, have many things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And Paul's saying, here's one of those examples. And Paul's saying, I'm going to give you an analogy to help you understand this spiritual reality. Now, an analogy is when something is like something, but not exactly like something. But you're able to make comparisons. You know, it's been said, Calvin said, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And what he meant by that was us limited people can never fully understand the things of God. But some theologians in the last century have taken that to be the finite cannot know anything about the infinite. God's unknowable. He's an infinite being. We're mere creatures. How could we possibly know anything about God? Well, the way we know about God is through God's use of analogy. God uses analogies about his own nature and about his own working. God will say, underneath are the everlasting arms. We know what he's saying. God will hold us up. God's a spirit. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have eyes, but the scripture said God's eyes go to and through the earth. We're able to learn things about God through things that are similar in us and in the creation to God. He's able to teach us things about himself as well as the differences. We see we're also obviously different from God. But because of things like analogy, finite beings can know something of the infinite God. We don't know him perfectly. And even when we get to heaven, we're still going to be finite beings. And we'll be learning about God for all eternity. And we'll never completely exhaust the knowledge of God, but we'll be having real knowledge of him. And not some image of something. We'll be having real knowledge of him, and we have real knowledge of him now. But God also, and you see this in Christ, and you see it in the apostles, uses these analogies to explain spiritual truths. You see, Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A guy went out and sowed seed, or it's like this, you know, the birds of the air in this tree, or leaven filling the dough. He'll use these analogies to help us understand spiritual truths. And that's the purpose of an analogy. That's the purpose of an illustration or a story. Its purpose is to help us understand God's word. It's never to entertain. You never see Christ. You never see the apostles. You never see Paul telling a story just to entertain or to get a laugh or whatever. It's always to help us understand the truth. That's the purpose of an analogy. But the thing about an analogy or the thing about an illustration is they break down. You press them too far and they break down. And so it is with slavery. The danger of using this idea of slavery is you can get the wrong idea of what Paul's talking about. And you can get the wrong idea about being a slave to Christ, because he's not a master like the devil was. He is a benevolent master. And so Paul says, I'm using this illustration because of the weakness of your flesh, but don't push the illustration too far. There's other illustrations about God as well. Paul sticks with this slave analogy, I think, because he's dealing with this idea of antinomianism, and he wants to make it clear. No, You can't continue to sin. You can't decide every 3 times a year to go out and get drunk and just take a night off. No. No, you're Christ's. He's the Lord, and he needs to be obeyed. And that's a point Paul's trying to get. But the scripture gives us other illustrations as well. You look at the illustration of marriage. The scripture says the church is the bride of Christ. And you got to look at that too. You got to look at that analogy as well. God uses that picture as well. I heard a story years ago. It's an illustration of this, where this lady had a horrible husband, and he demanded everything. He treated her terrible. He demanded, when I get home, my food better be on the table. It better be hot. My socks better be folded in the drawer, etc., etc. A total creep of a husband. And he died. And God blessed her with another husband who was loving and kind and gentle with her and cared about her. He was affectionate toward her. She had a good husband. And she realized as months went by, she said, you know, all the stuff that my old husband used to demand of me, I've been doing it for my new husband. And I just realized it's because I like doing it for him. I love doing it. I love my husband. I want to do that. That's how it is with Christ. We have a heart that wants to please him. He's not just hitting us with a lash, telling us to obey him, but he's given us a new heart that wants to obey him. But he still has to use warnings for us as well to keep us understanding. So Paul puts all these analogies together. Go back to the analogy of slavery. Think of the scripture tells us that sometimes a Hebrew, maybe you're in debt and indentured kind of servitude thing where you present yourself, someone say, I can't pay my debt, I'll just be your slave. And when the Jubilee came and you were released, said, if some guys may say, I love my master, I love the wife and kids he's given me, I want to be his slave forever. And they would take you to the doorpost of the house and pierce your ear with an awl into the doorpost of the house. And from then on, you were his servant for life, but it was a willing thing. It was something you wanted to do. That's the kind of slaves we are to Christ. It's a willful thing. It's a thing we want to do. And as you keep presenting yourself to him lovingly, the more you will become like him. So Paul says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then in verse 20 he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were serving sin, not righteousness. Now you were totally free from righteousness. You weren't serving righteousness at all. You were serving sin. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The path of sin is death. It leads to spiritual death. It leads to eternal death, eternal separation from God. And as I was looking, every time I read through this passage, I notice he says you were ashamed of those things. The Christian is supposed to be ashamed of the things of the past. So often when you hear somebody giving their testimony, they're given an hour, and they spend 50 minutes telling about all the horrible stuff they used to do, and it seems almost like they're gloating in the old life and boasting about it. Paul says, no, we should be ashamed of those things. No, we should be spending the time talking about what God has done for us, the new life we have in him. We should be ashamed of those things. That's the proper Christian position of looking back at the old life. It's a shameful thing. And we certainly know there's things that we would never bring up in our testimonies that's just between us and God that we're ashamed of. But thanks be to God, those things are forgiven. And then verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Remember Jesus said, he said at one point, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, enter through the narrow gate. You know, if he says there's false teachers out there. You'll know them by their fruits. And he tells us, enter through the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate that leads to life, and difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. But broad is the road, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. And in the context, he's talking about false teachers. And I think primarily the false teachers he has in mind are people who would deny that it's a narrow gate in a difficult way, that the spiritual life is easy. Paul said, no, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, it's a narrow path that leads to life. Paul says here, the end of this path is everlasting life. The end of this path that we take, the Christian life, is everlasting life. And yet, in John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, present possession. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And you say, well, which is it then? Do I have everlasting life right now? Or do I have to continue in this Christian life and walk this narrow, difficult path that leads to life? And then in the end, I have everlasting life. Which is it? The answer is it's both. It's both. Here's where Acts chapter 27 comes in. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 27, please. And I shared with you at the beginning the basic gist of the story. I want to just look at three parts here. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Paul had warned them not to do that and takes the opportunity now to tell me, I told you so. You should have listened to me. But then he says, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So Paul says, look, not a single soul is going to be lost. The ship's going to be lost. We're going to run aground, but not a single person is going to be lost. In another part of this chapter, it says there's 276 people on this ship, and Paul has a promise from God, not a single one will be lost. And then look in verse 30. And this is just a real life, a real life event that illustrates how God works. And you can see a spiritual illustration here. In verse 30, it says, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So Paul says, on one hand, he says, look, God's guaranteed nobody's going to die. And then Paul says, these guys are wanting to go over the side. Look, if you don't stay on the boat, you're going to die. And then look at verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim and jump overboard first, those who could, swim, should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And then look at the end of the chapter. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So Paul says, look, God has promised me not a soul is going to be lost. Then these guys are wanting to go off the side. He says, look, you guys go over the side. You're going to die. You're going to be lost. And then at the end, the soldiers even want to kill all the prisoners. Doesn't happen. And some of them swim to shore. Some of them barely make it, wash up on shore, hanging onto a piece of the boat. But when it was all over, every single one of them made it to shore. I see that as giving just a beautiful illustration of what God's talking about when he's saying both and. When you come to Christ, you have eternal life. It's a present possession. It's talking about age-abiding life, a quality of life. It's not just talking about living forever. Everybody's going to live forever. It's talking about age-abiding life, a relationship with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We have eternal life now, but if we depart from the faith, if we turn our back on Christ and depart from him, we will end up in hell. But when everything is said and done, because we're Christians, we will abide in him. And part of how God keeps us abiding in him is even through warning us of what's to come. But a true Christian will heed the warnings and will persevere to the end. I heard a guy explaining it this way one time. It was John Gerstner. He says, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, I keep my body under, I beat my body literally, he said, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Paul says, I keep my body under because after I preach to my others, I don't want to become a castaway. You look at the commentaries, and people try to explain that in so many different ways. You're losing rewards, this and that. No, it's talking about what it's saying. Paul says, if I don't discipline myself, I'll be cast off from God forever. But like Dr. Gerstner says, a lying, cheating, fornicating, adultery committing apostle is a contradiction in terms. Paul has a new heart. He's got the Spirit of God within him. Because of those things, Paul will beat his body. He will keep himself from those things. Or Jesus Christ said to the Jews, he said, if I say I don't know the Father, I would be a liar like you. So if Jesus were to ever deny knowing the Father, Jesus Christ himself would be a liar. But a son of God who goes around telling lies is a contradiction in terms. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he would never deny knowing the Father. And so it is with the Christian. And John wrote in 1 John, he said, look, they went out from us because they were not of us. Speaking of the false teachers, but he says, they went out of us because they were not of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. And then he says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago in the sense of going back to the way it used to be, going back to the old life and staying in it. No, a Christian is born again from the Spirit of God, and God will keep them from these things that he warns them against here. Part of his keeping us is through warning itself, but he will keep the Christian in the faith. The third thing, the illustration I heard in from this guy was this. And I compare it to driving. You're going to the crest. Say you're driving up the road and you're going to the crest. Sometimes you're going around a turn and you're literally facing the direction you came from, but you're still on the road to the crest. And so it is with Christians. We fall, we fail. Christian can backslide. And you look like you're headed straight to hell when you're in sin. I mean, if we could have talked to David, saw David the night he took Uriah's wife and had Uriah murdered, we'd say, this guy's on his way to hell. He's not saved. Or if you could see Peter the night he denied the Lord, and you say, wow, you know, when it came down to it, Peter must not have had real faith. He was tested, and he failed when it came down to it. Peter's not saved. Peter's on his way to hell. We'd be wrong. Sometimes we're facing back that way through our failures, but Peter was still a son of God, and Peter was recovered, and David was recovered, and will be recovered. But don't take that for granted either. You're obligated to be recovered. You need to, by the force of your will, repent and come to God, but then give God the glory when you do. I heard a story about Augustine, and I didn't get to check it out, but I heard a story about St. Augustine, and I've heard it a few times, that he was walking down the street one day, and his former mistress, he saw her coming towards him, and he turned around to go the other way, and she saw him and started pursuing him. Augustine had lived a very immoral life before he was saved. And he started running from her. And he looked back and she was running after him saying, Augustine, it is I. And he says, yes, but it is no longer I. Because he was a changed man. He had a new heart. And so, what's God saying? Be what you already are. That's all he's telling us. Be what you already are. Sin's not going to have dominion over us because we're children of God. Now we just walk in that from a position of victory. And close with verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Serve sin, and that's the question I leave everybody with. Whose slave are you? If you're a Christian, you can't be a slave to sin anymore. You sin, you struggle with it, you fight against it, but it's no longer your master. And the wages of sin, you earn hell by going the path of sin, rejecting the Lord. You earn the wage that's due, which is death, eternal death, separation from the love of God in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. The minute you come to Christ, you're saved in eternity. That's why Paul doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has a plan for us. He's got works that he's predestined for us to do, but we're saved by grace through faith. And the instant you trust in Christ, you're a saved person. You're on your way to heaven. And God is saying, be what you are. It's a free gift of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Wow, Lord, your word is amazing. Your ways are not our ways. Help us as we, as a body, continue to study your word, to lay aside all of our preconceived notions and be led by your spirit and just seek to understand your truth, Lord. And I pray that it would result in us obeying from the heart a form of doctrine to which we were delivered. Let your word fill us with hope, because it's not us in our strength trying to maintain our salvation after we came to Christ. We were saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. Help us to walk in that, Lord. Help us to be victorious. I pray for each brother and sister here, for the children out in the hall, their teachers. Lord, may each one truly know you, truly have that eternal life. And Lord, as we go about our week, use us to reach other people. Use us to draw others to yourself, to share your grace, to share your love. If there's somebody who is struggling with sin, a brother or sister who's struggling with doubt, help us. Give us the wisdom to encourage them, to minister to them. Your word says that you're persuaded that we're filled with goodness and able to admonish one another, to counsel one another, to help each other along. Help us to encourage each other as we walk with you, as we live these lives. Help us to stick together and walk together. And Lord, as always, that your joy would be our strength. May we walk in the Spirit this week and glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.